trying to sabotage my stuff? Those of y'all from Tennessee, that means mess up.
Hey, wait a minute. I wasn't going to do this, mainly because I only have 10 minutes. Secondly, because I didn't want to offend Dana, but I noticed it's only the Alabama windbags that get more than 10 minutes.
Hey, let me say this about Tennessee folks, for y'all who know. Normally, folks put up a clock on the wall for you to look at to tell how long you got to speak. When Harry and I were there, especially the last time I spoke there, there was a calendar on the stairs.
I'm taking this out of your time, by the way.
Everybody's done a great job, haven't they? They really have done a good job. It's been a great meeting. But when we first started this, we really didn't know what avenue we wanted to take. We did something like this last year in Wedale on the eldership. It went over really well. And I think this meeting has likewise gone over very well. We're very pleased with the cooperation that's going on between the congregations. All jokes aside, I am, if pride can be a word to be used, I'm proud for y'all to be my brothers and sisters in Christ and the stand that you've taken over the years. Because you strengthened people like me that needed it. I have the topic Brother Harry and I are sharing, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And it's a very difficult chapter to the world, but not to us. Because we know the truth. We have the truth. You know, before I get really started, I want to stress to everyone, you've heard that phrase, context, used a lot today. You'll continue to hear it used a lot because what we have is people outside of the church that take things out of context. Context is what the verse is saying in regard to the verses around it, in regards to the passage, the chapter, the book, regarding the New Testament and the Old Testament. Like somebody said earlier, if it doesn't fit one passage, and there's multiple passages like that, it's likewise that that's not going to say what you might think it says. Critical examination of Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, and 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. So far, we've established that marriage is a God-instituted relationship. Notice, God established and defined marriage when He brought one woman for the man. A lifelong relationship. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 19. And only God can sever that relationship. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. We're going to cover that a little bit further later on. It is a standard for all. The last topic that Donald spoke on shows you that it's a standard for all, Christian and non-Christian. Now, this marriage standard for God's laws, for God's people, there was the law before Moses, Genesis chapter 2. Same for all men. During the law of Moses, Matthew 19 comes on the scene. That's going to be discussed further later on. For those that were not God's people, the Gentiles, Genesis chapter 2 is in effect. Genesis chapter 2 is in effect for the whole time. Matthew 19 is not for Gentiles, it's for the Jew. So any kind of argument to use the old law to bolster the view for marriage and divorce falls apart because we're all Gentiles here. Christ's teachings on marriage are covered from the law of Moses. Matthew 5:19, you've heard it used. Matthew 5:32. Matthew 7:24. But I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. We're going to begin our reading with verse 16. This is a very important passage. This is the church age. And let's see if we can determine that through the context. The law and the prophets, Jesus says, were until John. Who? John the Baptist. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. They're not into it, they're pressing into it. The kingdom of God is being preached. Now notice what he says in the next verse. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. And that's his comments regarding the old law. The very next statement he makes is this. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. That's for the kingdom now, the church era, not for the Old Testament. The context demands for that passage to be interpreted as the here and now. Doesn't leave any room for divorce or marriage. Doesn't leave any room for what? An exception, does it? Now, Romans chapter 7, verse 1, the Apostle Paul begins by saying, do you not know, brothers? Who's he talking to? The church. What's the context? The church. For I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over man as long as he lives. Now, context, the church in Rome was made up basically of what? Gentiles. Paul addresses something, though, that's in the law. What does he say? I am speaking to men who know the law. What law? The law of Moses. Gentiles then were familiar with the old law. Why? Two reasons. The large Jewish population in and around Rome. What's the second reason? The only Bible that they had to study was the Old Testament Scriptures. The New Testament Scriptures were not complete. In fact, the book of Romans is one of the earliest of all the epistles. So, what did they use? What book did the Bereans look to when they were studying the Scriptures? The Old Testament. So, they were knowledgeable of Old Testament law. That's why the Apostle Paul is able to go into such great detail with the church at Rome in the following chapters. Some of the most difficult chapters in all the Bible. Since the Old Testament law had been translated into Greek, the Septuagint, most of those Gentile believers would have sought out the Word of God in those Old Testament Scriptures. Why? Because Jesus said, when He was here on earth, search the Scriptures, for in them do you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me. What Scriptures? The Old Testament. He says the Old Testament is a witness of Me. Paul preached, as we heard earlier, Christ and Him crucified. So the Old Testament reveals Christ. So that's why they would look to the Old Testament law. The law of God has jurisdiction, Paul says here, verse 1, over a person while he or she is alive. At death, the necessity of the law is what? Brought to a close. It comes to an end. Now it's obvious that the Apostle Paul is trying to put forth another idea, another concept here. But he's going to use the example of marriage to bolster that idea, the premise that he sets here, that the law is over a man until the man dies. And he's going to follow that up with an explanation of the law and the coming of the end of the law. So what does he say? Verse 2, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law, which law? The Old Testament law, the law of God, to her husband so long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. Paul's making a comparison. Mankind had at one time been bound for old law by covenant. Now notice, the state of being he likens to a woman who is bound for life to her husband by virtue of covenant of marriage with the man. Before this woman could legally join herself to another in a new covenant, the previous covenant had to be terminated, had to come to an end. The first union must be severed away in some way. So he says this, in effect, this is a binding covenant upon the woman and a man that only death will bring to an end. Mankind is only freed from this covenant of the old law and made available for the new covenant, the church age relationship, by a death. That's what he says. That's the comparison he's trying to make. But he does it by talking about the relationship between a husband and a wife. Verse 3 then says, so then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. This concludes the comments in Romans regarding a man, a woman, their responsibilities in the marriage life. And there's no mention of divorce and remarriage, is there? None whatsoever. Context. We establish context here in Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, to be used throughout the New Testament age. Now, teaching is plain. Divorced plus remarriage equals adultery. A widow, on the other hand, is free to be married. That law, the original law of Genesis that Christ reiterated, and also the true meaning of the law of Moses. No exception, no alternatives. For those, and this is a big point, for those who scoff at the notion that marriage is only a piece of paper, legally binding two people, and therefore isn't necessary, Paul, he does something very important. He brings to light here that there is a law much higher than that of the state, which hands out those pieces of paper. That's what's basically taught in Matthew chapter 19. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. No government whatsoever. No captain on a boat. No judge in a courtroom can separate a man and wife. No one. Marriage in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. Some of this has already been covered. We're going to quickly gloss over it and get to the meat of the matter. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Context. It's obvious that Paul responds to particular questions that members of the church at Corinth were asking him. And this was an ongoing affair. Actually, 1 Corinthians is in reality 2 Corinthians. We don't have 1 Corinthians. He's already written a letter previous to this. Of course, we don't have several books. We don't have his letter to the Laodiceans. We know he wrote one. We just don't have it. It's not necessary. But what we do know here is the Apostle Paul is responding to them. Now, the church at Corinth, as we said earlier, was made up basically of Gentiles. Paul responds to other questions in this whole letter. He responds to the events surrounding the Lord's Supper. He responds to what? The problems regarding the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, he says in verse 2, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. What's that mean? Good for a man not to touch a woman. Is that in every case? He's going to clarify that context. He's presenting a comment in response to a question that we don't see, that we don't know. So we interpret the passage what? Based on the reply that Paul makes. He says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Opportunities for sexual immorality abounded. There were temple prostitutes. There was promiscuity. There was liberality. Look, people are always talking to me about how bad our country is. Their world is coming to an end because we're so wicked. We aren't even close. Let me tell you something. Rome was so much more wicked than we are. We're not there yet. Rome was so wicked. You had homosexuality, incestuous relationships at the very top. You had murder of innocents that was entertainment for the public. We don't have that yet, do we? No, we don't. So our nation is not near as wicked as Rome, and yet we've existed 1,500 years after those events, haven't we? So we're not as wicked as we might think, but we're wicked. I wonder sometimes what the Apostle Paul would have said to us. He says, next, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. He defines for us here the word fornication, as is already pointed out. He says, in order to avoid premarital sex, every man should have his own wife, and every woman should have her own husband. Pretty plain, isn't it? The context defines the word for fornication. As we said earlier, there are several definitions for fornication. In general, sexual immorality. Specifically, homosexuality. Specifically, premarital sex, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. By the way, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is a very important passage, because regarding God's views on whether He accepts marriages of those that are non-believers, He calls out the sins of marriage, and He says, and such were some of you, but now you are washed, now you are healed in Christ. So the sins of marriage are called out in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. And those apply to people that, what? Non-believers. And such were some of you. So this is a pretty important passage. This here is beyond a shadow of a doubt talking about premarital sex. Now, verses 3 through 5. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Let me tell you something, as just a side note for just a moment. I want to talk to you about this right here. Everybody else talk about the other things. Let me tell you how important it is for fasting and prayer. What it's done for our lives, mine and Teresa's. Me and Teresa have been married now for 28 years. 28 years. And I still love Teresa as much today as that first year. Now, I'm going to tell you the truth. You know, romance goes up and down because of having a child and all those other things that were brought out earlier. But I still love her as much, maybe more. And there have been these events that have come along in our lives where prayer and fasting has actually made it that much better. People ask me, is fasting necessary for your lives? Yes, it is. It brings you so much closer to God and to each other. Paul instructs the church regarding a man and woman's responsibilities to one another. Notice that in all things we are to put God first. That's the important part in this passage. Put God number one. But we are to keep things in perspective. Now, Paul says this in verse 6. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. Now, this verse might be confusing to some. By God's permission to me to say it is what's assumed, not as a commandment. Now, this refers to directions that follows. Why? Could it not be just as applicable to the verses that were before? No. He's not talking about the verses that are before, verses 3 through 5. He's talking about what follows. He says, I speak this that follows by permission and not of commandment. Verse 3 through 5 are based on what? Biblical what? Principles. The commands that follow are based on then current problems that were facing the church at Corinth. That's the context. He said, I'm going to respond specifically to some of those questions that you brought up. Talks about his personal life too. For I would that all men were even as I myself. That's where he starts off. But every man hath his proper gift to God, one after this manner, another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. I want to stress something very important here. Again, hate to beat a dead horse. Context. Paul establishes here in verse 1 that I'm going to address this question. And this question has many different facets. I'm going to respond to that in the following verses. And that's what he does. Now, what's he saying here? Notice his train of thought. Even as I myself, unmarried. This is the permission part. He says what? For I would that all men were even as I myself. Unmarried. Why? He's writing to Corinth. Now, let me show you the other aspect of context. Context includes the date that it's written, the group it's sent to, and the reasons why. Corinth was fixing to go through a period of tumultuous persecution by the Romans. And so, he's writing to them, preparing them regarding those events that are following. And they were very bad. The church suffered greatly in Corinth. So Paul says, I'm going to write this by permission. It's even if for I would that all men were even as I myself. Why? Because he knows it's going to be a lot easier for them to take it, being unmarried. It's going to be a lot easier. But every man has his proper gift to God. How do we know that this is so important? Verse 8, he says it again in conjunction with the state of unmarried and widows. He says, I say, that every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. So he tells us, he defines the first verse, verse 7, that they are the unmarried and widows, not married. That's who he says that. He would like people to be unmarried at that time. But he says, if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. So, what are we talking about here? The unmarried and the widows. Unmarried, never having been married before. Widows, current state, married spouse is dead. If they cannot contain, refers to verse 2. Okay? Context. If they cannot contain, let them marry. People always ask me, what does that contain mean? The context is what? If to avoid fornication, you should have your own husband, or men, you should have your own wife, then what he's talking about, if you cannot contain, he's talking about what? Sex. And then he goes even further. Help us out. He says, for it is better than to burn. What? Have desires to avoid fornication. So the burn here is in desire for one another. Then to avoid that, marry. So what does the Apostle Paul do? Who can marry? Paul gives permission to only two classes of people that can marry. Verse 9, the unmarried, comes from a Greek word, says the same thing. It's a negative particle, and it means agamos, not married, never have been married. The widows, kela, lacking a husband. Very plain. Those having a previous marriage are not even considered in these verses. So that's the context. Basically, Harry and I can sit down. There's no need to go any further. Because that's the context. It's already been established. No, we're not, are we, Harry? In other words, Paul says this, the unmarried widows, let them marry because they can. They're the only ones that can. Verse 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord.
Let not the wife depart from her husband. Paul is now addressing a new point, still tied in with the original context. First part, Paul says, now the married people, because I have just addressed the unmarried, I give this command, which was also given by Jesus Christ. So he talked to the married, now he's going to talk to the unmarried. Stay married. That's all he says. Stay married. That's confirmed in Matthew 19, verses 5 and 6, and we've just talked about Luke chapter 16, verses 16 through 18. Note, this applies for both sexes. Remember, Paul is responding to questions sent to him in a letter from the men of the congregation at Corinth, but that applies to all, male and female. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. It's obvious from the context that there was an issue regarding a particular sister. He's responding to that, but the context applies to both. He addresses the only two options that a married couple has. Paul says, if she leaves, he does not give any reason for it, no justification. He says, if she depart. Does he? See any reasons there? If she depart for irreconcilable differences, if she depart because you're a jerk, or whatever. He doesn't say that, does he? What does he say? But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. She or he has only two options. Remain unmarried, that means not marry again, to be separate, or be reconciled, join with him again. Very important here. Only two options for the married. If you depart, remain unmarried or be reconciled. That's the only thing you can do. I think that's pretty plain, don't you? I think that's pretty plain. Only two options they're given. The brother cannot force her to leave, and let not the husband put away his wife. Don't think you can get away with it. Don't think that you have the right to get rid of her, because you don't. With this verse, Paul brings us full circle. All parties in a relationship are now covered. The unmarried and the married. Right? He's covered all parties. Verses 12 and 13. But the rest speak I not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. This is another question. He says, even though the Lord did not command this, what I say has just as much validity. It's still a command. If a brother or sister in the church has an unbelieving wife and she desires to stay with you, don't send her away. The context demands what? If you send her away, you can't remarry. We've just read that there are only two options. Live in accordance with the general principle in Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. That's an important phrase there. An important verse. If she be pleased to dwell with you, let her not leave. And that's the way Christians ought to be. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Verse 14 says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. Boy, that's a mouthful. That is a mouthful. What is he saying here? What's the context? To be sanctified by the believer means that the unbelieving partner is set aside in a unique position where he or she is exposed regularly to the gospel and the Holy Spirit's influences. It does not mean that he or she is saved. It means they're in a better chance to be saved, doesn't it? Because sanctified means to be set aside. They're set aside from the rest of the unbelieving population. Right?
because they can believe. They have the opportunity to believe. That's what he's talking about here. Now, to be holy rather than unclean means that the child of a believer is separated from others by being placed under the care and discipline of God's church and is subject to many influences that others who are unclean, which is a word that's referring to Gentiles and pagans, are not. The child is never said to be saved, is it? Is it? No. Not at all. Verse 15. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Paul assumes that the Christian couple will do everything possible to maintain the relationship. That is why it's so important for a marriage to consist of believers. As Tony's already pointed out. The Christian, though, must let the unbeliever depart if that is what they want. That's what he's saying here. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. What does that mean? Marriage, no. We're going to let that word bondage be defined later on. One of the brothers is going to define that. I'm not going to go any further with that. But what it is saying here is, you can't stop them. Now, I'm going to leave that to the next brother. Paul makes this distinction. Well, looks like I've covered all that there. I thought I wasn't. All right. Verse 16. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Paul addresses the possibilities if we conduct ourselves properly in a relationship. By being peaceful, we may convert the other. Not only that, by taking a strong stand. I have talked to a lot of people over the years that have been kind of mushy, wishy-washy about their stand on things. That's done more to hurt a relationship than it is to help a relationship. A believing spouse that is strong and steadfast will make that bond strong because it makes the other one strong. Take a stand. That's what he's saying. O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? With your stand. Well, I can't keep you, so I'm going to let you go. But I'm going to tell you this, brother, or sir, or my husband. I only have two options. I have to remain unmarried, or I have to be reconciled to you. Taking a stand, hasn't she? For what's right. I actually know of a person that did this. The Christian, though, must let the unbeliever depart if that's what they want. This tacking is not what some within the world would do. Now, he says in verse 17, but as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. Paul notes that we should be content with our lot in life, as is becoming a Christian. We should contentedly lead the life that God assigned to us. And this is going to lead into what Brother Harry's going to talk about later on. We are to be content with that life. We should live as Christians in obedience. Here's the answer to our question today. What if I marry and divorce at a young age? Remain in the state you're currently in. Not remarried. He's given us the options, hasn't he? Remain unmarried or be reconciled. Have no other options. Remain in that state. We know so many today, don't we? Don't we? All of us know young women or young men that have married someone, divorced them. And you know, it's sad. And I feel for them. But guess what? They only have two options. Be content, Paul says, in that which you're in. And he says, I ordain everything I just said in all churches. So it's law everywhere. Now, marriage is an institution ordained of God for the honor and happiness of mankind, all mankind, in which one man and one woman enter into a bodily and spiritual union. pledging each other to the mutual love, honor, fidelity, sympathy, forbearance, comradeship. Such as should assure and unbroken continuous of their wedlock, so long as they both shall live. Not through. Got one more part. Supposed to have the rest of that on there. 6 minutes, I can get it done in 6 minutes. Almost done, y'all. Uh-oh. Is it in here? Hold on. Okay. Question. When a man A marries woman A, they divorce. Man A marries woman B, who's never been married again. Does God recognize that marriage? If a woman that has not been married becomes the wife of a man that has a living wife, are they married in God's eyes? Matthew 19:6. Wherefore there are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. We want to get caught up in terms. We want to get caught up in terms. No, they're not. They're not married. In God's eyes, they're not. In man's eyes, yes. But what did he just say here? Let not man put asunder. Who puts asunder? The courts. Judges. Government. And God says, uh-uh. One man, one woman for life. If we preach that and teach that, then we have to believe that that second woman is not married to the first. Now, man A, when they married, originally married, is single. No living wife. Woman A, single. No living husband. And she died, then they divorce. They're still married in God's eyes. Is that not what we teach? Are they still married in God's eyes? Yes, they are still married in God's eyes. That's what it is. He has a living wife. Woman A, she's still married in God's eyes. Has a living husband. Man cannot separate what God joins together. They're married until death. So, man A marries woman B. Man A is not married to woman B. Man A is not married in God's eyes. Woman B, not married to man A. Woman B is not married in God's eyes. Why? He's still married to woman A. What are they? They're living in adultery. How do I get back to my... Put back on slideshow for me. Resume slideshow. Yeah. Well, what you doing? Is that what I'm doing?
There you go. Whoop. You had it there.
No, right? Here it is. Alright. Now, they're living in adultery. They are not married in God's eyes. They're not. Huh?
I'll ask you
later. You told me my mind is on another gear. Their sin can be forgiven, though. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says it can be. Says that adultery can be forgiven. Says that fornication can be forgiven. Well, God has joined together. Man B, if man a woman B then leaves man A, is she free to remarry? Man B is single, he has no living wife. Can he marry woman B that's already been married according to the man's ideas and things? Can he marry woman B? She is single. She has no living husband. In God's eyes, God does not recognize the first relationship. They can marry. We have to deal with this situation, y'all. It's something that's in the church today. We may not like what I just said. It may not be a popular thing. But it's the only answer that we can give. Adultery is committed when one of them is married. One of them is married. Man A is still married to woman A. Woman B is committing adultery too. And then she has a relationship with one that's married. Premarital sex, fornication, is when both are unmarried. What we have is we've got to be consistent with our teaching. If we teach one woman, one man for life, that's it. We have to be consistent. Otherwise, we're going to get burned in a sense when we're dealing with other people. Because our argument holds no water. It's not logical. If you have A and you have B, it must be C. It follows an order. I'm finished.
Our next topic that we want to talk about, and what I've been given the opportunity to look at, is the concept of one flesh. And just what one flesh means in the context of the New Testament and how it applies to us. And I think that this is an important topic as we look at all the things we studied today. Obviously, this subject is important, or we would not be here today. We wouldn't be talking about it today. But as we look at this particular subject, I think this is one that we need to teach more and not be afraid to teach. There aren't many lessons that I recall that are along the same lines as a lot of the things that we're talking about today, but we can't be afraid to teach those, and we can't be afraid to teach what we're looking at now. So we're going to talk about one flesh and fornication. And specifically, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, but let's read the first few verses to get into that verse. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Now this phrase right here at the end, this phrase at the end is very much like some of the verses that we've been reading today. And I want us to ask a question here, something that maybe you haven't thought of, or maybe you have heard someone present this question. Does fornication constitute a marriage? Well, in this particular verse, it says, "For two saith he shall be one flesh." And isn't that a lot like what we've been reading all day in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24? Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And then Jesus said in Matthew 19 and verse 5, and he said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." Now clearly this verse is speaking about marriage, and this verse is speaking about marriage, no question. So what's Paul saying? "For two, saith he, shall be one flesh." Well, let's take a look closer, and let's zoom in, and let's look particularly at this word here, is joined. And as we look into the Greek, what we're going to find is this word is kolao. Kolao, and it means primarily to glue or cement together. Generally, to unite, to join firmly. And it's used in the passive voice, signifying to join oneself to or to be joined to. Now, Wayne Jackson, who maybe some of you have read some of his writings, he describes passive voice in this way. He said it represents the subject as receiving the action of the verb. And he gave an example. Then Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. So in this example, Jesus goes into the wilderness, but he's not the one that's leading himself. He's not going into the wilderness of his own power. He was led. It happened to him. And so what this is saying here is that this word, kolao, is used in the passive voice. So when we look at our verse here, it says, "Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body?" So it's passive voice, meaning now there is a physical union between this person and the harlot, but is joined means it happens to him.
it happens to him. Okay, so we've looked at these three verses. Let's look a little closer. We've got this word kalao, which is here in 1 Corinthians 6 and 16. But then we've got, in similar positions, we have the word cleave here in Genesis and also in Matthew chapter 19. Well, let's look at the Greek for this word cleave. And we've had a wonderful description of that by the colleague. Cleave is proskoleo, and it means to stick to. And it is a strengthened form of kolao with pros to intensive. And it's used in the passive voice, reflexively, in a metaphorical sense, with the meaning to cleave to or to join of the husband with regard to the wife. All right, so what we have, we've got the same root word in kolao that's used in all three verses. We have kolao by itself here in 1 Corinthians 6 and 16, but then we have proskoleo, which is used to mean the word cleave. Now, let's just think for a second. We started out asking the question, does fornication constitute a marriage? And we've been focusing on this verse, and we said that this verse already, because of this little phrase, for two saith he shall be one flesh, it's in all three verses. And now we've got the same root word in kolao in all three verses. So, does fornication constitute a marriage? Is all it takes for two people to be married is to commit this sin? Well, let's look at Exodus chapter 22, verses 16 and 17. And if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. So if someone seduces a young girl under the Old Testament law, under the law of Moses, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. So if you're going to act like you're married, then you should be. And it goes on, but look at what it says in verse 17. If her father utterly refuse to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. If they were already married, the option to refuse to give the daughter would not be there. And notice it says, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. So here we have fornication, and in this case it says, if fornication is committed, then a marriage should follow, but it also says there is the option to not go into it, and it gives an out there. Well, let's look at one of the verses we focused on, Matthew chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Well, verse 6 goes on and says, wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And we've heard that verse many times today. So let's focus in now on this word, joined. Now, in our English, we've looked at the word joined, but let's look at this word joined, because it's in a different verse, in a different context. And what we're going to find is this is not the word kolao. This is the word sujugnimi. And it means to yoke together. The soon part at the very beginning with yogos. Soon means with, and yogos means a yoke. It's used metaphorically of the union and wedlock. And a different reference book, the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, says, hath yoked together as oxen in the plow, where each must pull equally in order to bring it on. Among the ancients, they put a yoke upon the necks of a newly married couple, or chains on their arms to show that they were to be one, closely united and pulling equally together in all the concerns of life. Alright, so we've got a completely different word here. It still says join, but it does not say kolao. It says sunzugnami, which is a stronger word, and notice exactly the context. Notice exactly what it says. What God hath joined together. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when we're speaking of fornication, does God join the harlot with this individual? No. We have a sacred, holy union here that God joins together. We have the word sujugnimi here in joined. And in this verse, we have kolao, which is not even as strong as the word proskoleo, which is cleave, and this is a sinful union. So what we can see is that fornication does not constitute a marriage, and it didn't take a lot of logic to prove that to you, I know, but What does it mean when it says fornication creates one flesh? Because that's still there. That's still part of that verse. What? Know you not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh. One body. One body. What does that mean? This particular chart is put out by the Abstinence Council. And on the left-hand side, you will see a column and it says number of sexual partners. And on the right-hand side, you'll see the number of people exposed to. When we join flesh with another person, we take on into our body any diseases that they have in their body. Any bacteria, the whole bacterial flora of that person's body, we bring into our own. So in the process of fornicating, we join flesh with this person. Whatever disease they may have, we bring it into our own body. Whatever, and it doesn't just mean that one person. As what you're seeing here, as the number of partners increases, and what this is saying, if every person has only the same number of partners as you, as we increase partners, we increase exponentially the number of exposures that we're exposed to. Of course, we increase our risk of disease. We increase our risk of STDs and AIDS. One body, a fleshly union. All right. Well, let's look at this phrase here, because this is the verse we're sort of honing in on. He which is joined to a harlot. He which is joined to a harlot. In the Old Testament and under the old law, there were certain things that made a person unclean. Could not eat unclean beasts. It was forbidden. Couldn't touch the dead. And there were a lot of strict things. And one of those was that if there was uncleanness by chance, and this is rather graphic, but at the same time, this is clearly stated in the Old Testament. If during the night, during sleep, a man spilled his fluids, he was unclean that whole next day. Could not touch anyone. Had to go outside of the camp. He was unclean. He didn't do anything wrong, but he was unclean all day. If two people that were spiritually and scripturally married had intercourse, they were unclean that whole day, and the bed they were on was unclean as well. And in both of these cases, what we're seeing is there was uncleanness even in okay situations. And the people were required a period of time, usually a day or several days, before they could come back into the camp, before they were considered clean. So this is in holy situations, and we had uncleanness. There were sexual sins that were absolutely condemned that have already been discussed today. Fornication, the penalty of that was to be stoned. Adulterers were stoned. Incest was strictly forbidden. Harlotry was forbidden. And there were strict warnings against these abominations. So what we're seeing is, and when we're looking at 1 Corinthians 6 and 16, when someone joins a harlot, what is happening is that they are creating something that is completely sinful against their own body and against the spirit, their own spiritual state. A person who joins himself to a harlot embraces her lifestyle and says with his actions that he agrees with her sinfulness to participate in its entirety himself, both physically and spiritually. He's going to take on all of that person's diseases, all of that person's bacterial flora that's in their body, bring it into his body. I agree with what you're doing so much, I'm going to bring it into my own body. I'm going to live with it the rest of my life. That's how much I agree. That's what the actions are saying. And then spiritually, I'm going to participate in something that is so wrong that the penalty of this was death, and I'm going to do it myself. Is joined. Remember, we said it was passive voice, which means it happened to someone. It wasn't just that I went, that a person went and joined themselves to a prostitute, but that they were joined. There was something else happening, that they were joined. Now notice, joined is past tense. It's got that ED on there, which means it happened in the past, but is present tense. So it happened in the past, and it's still happening. Is joined is a perpetuating bond. Notice, he which is joined to a harlot is one body. He which is joined to a harlot is one body. So what we're seeing is fornication creates a fleshly union with a sinful lifestyle. Well, let's turn our attention now to pornography. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28, you've heard it said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Notice the phrase, look to lust. Looketh on a woman to lust. Look to lust. Some of us will be in the medical profession, nurses, doctors, therapists, different things, and we have to look. That is the nature of our work. We look, but the phrase here is look to lust. And I think it's interesting, Jesus does not say how much clothing the person has on in this verse. He doesn't say look to lust at a half-clothed person. He doesn't say look to lust at a completely nude person. He says look to lust without any mention of clothing whatsoever. We all know that we could lust after someone who's fully dressed. But look to lust have already committed adultery with her in his heart. So, friends, when we, or if a person, for surely, hopefully we wouldn't do this. However, we're not naive enough to think that it's not prevalent in our society. Maybe in our numbers among our brothers and sisters. In viewing and lusting after those who pose for pornographic photos, we are, by our actions, saying that we agree with their lifestyles to participate in it fully ourselves. If we're going to look to lust, we're going to say, I'm going to lust, and I'm going to desire a person who would pose in this way, who would have it in her spiritual makeup, or his spiritual makeup, to stand here in a revealing position. I'm going to lust after that person. Saying, I agree with what they're doing. I'm going to participate in it fully. And in this we commit fornication in the heart. Or, as Jesus said, we commit adultery in the heart. And we are joined with them in participating in the sin, becoming one flesh. Is there a fleshly union? No, we don't touch them physically. But there's a spiritual one, because we're joining with them in the spirit of the sin. Well, how do we seek forgiveness? What about these unions? Well, Jesus gave the answer right after he gave the example of committing adultery in this way. He says, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. If two people, and it's common, as Brad brought out this morning and others also, if two people are living together without being married and have lived together for some time in a monogamous relationship, and one of those becomes a Christian, then in spite of the fact that it would be terribly painful to leave that relationship because they've been living together in a monogamous relationship for some time, Jesus says you have to end it. Pulling out your eye is not something that you do without blinking an eye.
Okay.
It's not something you do without any thought. Cutting off your hand is not something that you do without paying for it, without pain. And you know what? It's not a wound that's going to go away either. It's not something we're going to forget. If we pull out our eye, we're not ever going to forget that we used to have two eyes. We cut off our hand, we're never going to forget that we used to have two hands. We are constantly going to be reminded by it. What's he saying? He's saying, for the sake of being spiritually whole, do something that's radical to save your soul. Leave a sinful state, no matter what the cost. And I think it's interesting that he mentions here eye and hand. He doesn't mention leg. He doesn't mention kneecap. He mentions the things that we would lust after, and he mentions our hands and ways that we might use our hands. I think it's interesting in this concept, when he's talking about looking and lusting, that these two things come together. Well, what about forgiveness? Jesus says, before he says, get away from it. Acts 17 and 30, at the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Acts 2 and 38, then Jesus said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. James 5 and 16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when it comes to one flesh, when it comes to one flesh in fornication, whether it's physical or whether it's mental, it creates a fleshly bond that perpetuates as long as we are joined to it. It's not just something that happened one time. It's something that lives on. It's a sin, just like all sins. It lives on until we repent of it. And this principle applies to adultery in the same way it does to fornication. But friends, we can be forgiven in this fleshly bond, because it's not one God created. It can be broken with repentance and baptism, or with repentance and confession as applicable. Repentance and baptism, meaning a person turns from that lifestyle and obeys the gospel, which will forgive them of all sins. They leave that lifestyle behind and they move forward without that in their life. Or confession and repentance. Repentance being the key word there. And this is all of my thoughts. Thank you.
Let's take a break. Keeping me down. I appreciate the opportunity to get to be part of this and to get to come up here, and I always look forward to seeing all of you any chance that I get. There's not really many live faces here that I haven't already run across and seen over the last few years, so that's good too. I like to get to fellowship with my brothers and sisters. I was asked to talk about the phrase that we find in Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus uses quite a few times, "but I say." But we're not going to start there. We're going to start off in Matthew chapter 15. We're going to start off in verse 1. Matthew 15 and verse 1. "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, 'Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread?' But he answered and said unto them, 'Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?'" All right, I primed you with that right there to start you off to say this. There's a famous saying, and I don't know who gets credit for it. I don't know who quoted it. Some of you guys may be able to help me out. But it says that he who doesn't study or know history is doomed to repeat it. All right? Well, when I was a kid in school, I hated history. I didn't understand why in the world I need to know this stuff that you're teaching me in school about history. Well, the reason is there are mistakes that are made all through history that I don't need to repeat if I learn from those mistakes. Well, there are mistakes that we make as mankind since God put Adam and Eve in the garden. You remember the first mistake, right? When man fell and was cast from the garden, which started all the problems that we see here, because we didn't have any problems as humans before that first sin. That first sin entered into the world, and all of mankind's problems began from there forward. But what happens is that we have, as humans, we pervert God's law. We pervert His commandments. We see that played out in the scriptures, and we see it played out today. Man was cast out of the garden because of his perversion of God's commandment. The flood, wow, what a perversion of God's commandment we can read about in the early chapters of Genesis before the flood. The children of Israel were doomed to walk around in the wilderness for 40 years because they perverted God's law, because they didn't trust in God after all the things that He had done for them. Just read the book of Judges, time after time after time. Man is guilty of confusing God's law to pervert it to something that it didn't say in the first place. Well, now then, let's go to our assigned text in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And I'm going to jump around just a little bit. And as you have already figured out, and several have already made testament to, there's not a lot of scripture that's not going to be read several times. And in light of that, most of the scripture that I had jotted down to write to read to you guys today, I'm not going to, because most of it's been read several times, and I'll refer to it, but I won't go back and read that. In Matthew chapter 5, what we find is Jesus making some comments during His teaching. He just finished teaching what we call the Beatitudes and some other topics that He had taught on. Then He starts to make some statements that are like this. He says in verse 20, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now you remember the righteousness of the Pharisees, right? When the two men were praying, the one stood before God and all puffed up and told about what a great guy he was. Thank you, God, that I'm so great. But the publican bowed his head and smote his breast in humility, understanding his place, said, "Forgive me, a sinner." Well, guess what? The publican got it right. Because we've all sinned and come short of God's glory. Well, guess what? Without sin, there would be no need for the old law. Without sin, there would be no need for this new covenant that we live under today. There would have been no need for Christ's sacrifice, for His blood to be shed. But what Jesus does, right off the bat, He says in verse 21, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old, Thou shalt not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." This is the first of a handful of statements that He makes like this. But He goes on in verse 22, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." So He goes, you have heard it said of men of old, or as my kids would say, back in the old days, Daddy, when you was young. I don't know where they get that. It wasn't that long ago. But you have heard it said, and that's very important when He says, "But you have heard it said." Notice He didn't say, God's law used to be this, but I'm telling you that it's this. That's not what He said at all, is it? Sometimes man wants to pervert what He just says here and say, well, you know, what He's doing is making a new law, getting them ready for this new law. No, that's not what He's doing at all. He said, "But I say unto you," what did He say unto them? "That whosoever is angry with his brother shall, without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Is that new? Is that new at all? Not a new concept at all, is it? As a matter of fact, in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 17, we find an example that pretty much says that this is not a new concept. "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy brother, thy neighbor, and not suffer sin upon him." Worded a little different, isn't it? Same concept, same idea. And there are many more that go with each one of these. And what I'm not going to do this morning for time's sake is I'm not going to go back to each one of those. There are quite a few Old Testament references, and I'm going to use that one as an example, as those that that there are Old Testament references for these. But what I want to do is to point out something to you about this that we're about to read. And I'm going to keep reading just so I can cover these for you and let you see what He said. "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing." Okay, so He gives another example. "You have heard, but I say." And here's another. "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." That's not a new concept. Not in his day it wasn't a new concept. "And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, that thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. Again, in Leviticus 19 and 12 is a good example of that. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said. Oh wow, I've used up all my time in reading. I apologize. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. That, and then he goes down again and says, those are the ends of his, you have heard, but I say. What Jesus is doing here is not introducing anything new. What Jesus has done, and somebody's already mentioned this several times before, if we find ourselves looking at something and saying, you know what, that's a totally new concept, that's not what God's law said to begin with, so that's new, then we need to back up and try to read that and see if we can't understand where we're missing the boat, because Jesus didn't change anything that had not already been established in these statements, not at all. As a matter of fact, what Jesus is doing is pointing out a weakness in the old law. He's pointing out the weakness that what they had done is perverted the old law to be a set of rituals, religious rites that they performed, yet lived in whatever manner they felt like they ought to live. They could still meet the letter of the law, but not meet the spirit of the law. Jesus was teaching the idea that God has put in place at the beginning, that John, in his writings, when he recorded what Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 24, when he said that God is a spirit, and those that worship him must do so in spirit and in truth, Jesus is pointing out that God is a spirit, that we've got to have our heart in what we're doing. Worship is all about our heart. Living a life that's pleasing God is all about where we live in our heart. We can say the right things and dress the right way and act the right way and not live the right way. Jesus didn't conflict with the old law at all. What he did was pointed out that the Pharisees had distorted the old law. And we can see the same thing happen in Matthew 19 and also Mark 10. And we can see that there is harmony in what he says. It's not a distortion of the law. Jesus is merely pointing out that what was set in motion from the beginning still was in motion, had not changed from the beginning. And then I can't stop without pointing out one other thing. There's a lady sitting in the back there that y'all saw me walk around with, and most of you know her. Her name is Stella. And if the good Lord blesses both of us to get to live until next Thursday, we'll celebrate 20 years together. She's my last wife. That's right. And I treat her like she's my last wife. She's also my first wife. And she treats me like I'm her last husband. All right? So you can't have a discussion about marriage in any way without understanding that it's a joint partnership and you both got to be pulling in the same direction. So, those are all the comments I got. Thank you for giving me a few extra minutes.
I'm Harry Cobb from the West Broad Street Church in Wedowee. I'm glad to be here and appreciate seeing so much also all of you from so very many places today to join with us in this study. I think it's extremely good to study, and I've thoroughly enjoyed it, and I've learned a lot as well. I'm going to be a little unusual today in that I'm going to almost read word for word what I have written rather than speak, for two reasons. One thing is, if I don't watch it, I'll go over time, and we are a little bit over time. And number two, I want to be sure that what I say is what I want to say, as opposed to having explained some things I might say a little bit wrong, because some of this is going to be very technical. If you would turn in with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we begin with verse 18 in our study, and down to the end of that chapter. However, I want to begin, first of all, by laying a foundation. Can't hear? Okay.
Becoming a child of God changes and requires change in many things. Regarding that old man we used to be and that new man that we must now walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6 says that. And his change allows him to now enjoy freedom from sin, to enjoy a relationship with God the Father and Christ the Son, and also fellow Christians he didn't have before, and to assemble with Christians the first of the week. But he must also change too. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us that in verse 11. Immoral traits such as fornication, adultery, he must leave off. Personal habits which need to be controlled, such things as losing one's temper, or foul speech, or drinking in excess, those things must be avoided. And then involvements in such things which harmfully reflect upon the cause of Christ. Such things as working as a bartender, or perhaps operating a nightclub. But the Christian may retain, as we're going to read now in verse 18, several things that are lawful and proper and right for him to do so. Verse 18 says, if any man called being uncircumcised, let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision, let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandment of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. The situations wherein a Christian that may abide in the same calling in which he was called, as it says here. Since the old law does not now apply, Hebrews chapter 10 verse 9, there are some things which are not now required. Circumcision is one of those things that we just read. It's not necessary that a circumcised Christian cease to become uncircumcised. That, by the way, there was a way for that to be done. And then he may simply remain as he is, since circumcision does not violate Christian principles. In accordance with Paul's judgment, he says Timotheus was circumcised, Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 3. And, he was uncircumcised, Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 3. Titus was not circumcised, Galatians chapter 2, and Paul submitted to those who had been offended had he not agreed with circumcision, Acts chapter 21, verse 21 through 26. And then also, there are some things that must be changed when one becomes a child of God. There are some things that do not require change, but which could be changed if opportunity were presented for that to be done. Now, one of those in which Paul refers was being a servant or a slave. We begin here in chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise, also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Now this situation, Paul wrote, brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. Verse 24. But he also provided, if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. Verse 22. Now, this provision could include anything not contrary to the principles of Christianity. So as a Christian, we are to abide in the same calling we are called, as he says here. Having to do with some things that we can change if we wish to, and some things we must change
because we have become a Christian, leave those old things aside. But then as it concerns marriage, and that's what we're basically talking about in our studies this afternoon, and what Paul's talking about in this entire chapter. So as it concerns marriage, while these comments apply in principle, in a general sense, some were made in regard to the matter of marriage. In that context, Paul wrote, "But as God hath distributed every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches." Verse 17. As in many other passages, examples are used to illustrate the truth under consideration and to show its proper application. Paul, for an example, Peter, for example, referred to the flood when he was speaking about baptism, 1 Peter chapter 3. And then Jesus used the lilies of the field in Matthew chapter 6. He was talking about God's concern for his people. And then 1 Corinthians 14 verse 8, Paul used the sounding of the trumpet when he was talking about speaking in tongues. So many times examples are used to drive home the point that the person wishes to make, such as Peter and Paul did here. Now these conditions regarding circumcision and being a servant serve to illustrate the various positions in which one may find himself when he's called by the gospel. But under no circumstances is Paul suggesting that one remain in an improper marital status. Let me repeat that again. Even though we've talked about circumcision and about being a servant, and those in general try to illustrate the point, there's not anything here at all that gives the idea that one can remain in an improper marriage if he is in an improper marriage when he becomes a Christian. That liberty is not here. If this was what Paul was saying, then does a bartender have the right to continue being a bartender? And does a nightclub operator have the right to continue to be a nightclub operator as he becomes a Christian? Or does a Muslim who has four wives have the right to contain and remain with four wives as he becomes a Christian? But of course, none of those we'd agree with. This passage does not teach, nor does it allow one to continue in an unscriptural marriage relationship, regardless of what may be the fashion of our society among whom we live. Should one's marital status be improper and not be in accord with God's will, then you must cease that relationship. And should one's marriage relationship be approved by God, even though it be to an unbeliever, then he must seek not to be loosed, as we find in verse 27. It remains an acceptable marriage, 1 Corinthians 7:14. If one is unmarried, then he must not consider it necessary to be married, verse 27, which we'll read in a few moments. For under certain conditions, verse 26, it might be best that one remain single, verse 26. Paul is simply saying that becoming a Christian does not require a change in matters which are already in accord with the will of God. Those matters which are not acceptable to God must, of course, be changed. Now we turn from that phase of what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to begin reading with verse 25. Now these verses are acknowledged by Paul as his own judgments, and he says so. Verses 25, but also verse 6, verse 12, and verse 40. He qualifies them by saying very plainly that he had obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. So Paul's giving here his understanding and his judgment in the matter. As far as I'm concerned, being an inspired man, his judgment is my judgment. And I feel like his words should be to us very, very much in order to be understood and to be obeyed. Now, it should be noted also in our study that there are five times in these verses where Paul comments on the advisability of remaining unmarried. That's been touched on already by Brother Dana. Verse 1, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Verse 7, it would that all men were even as I. Verse 8, to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. Verse 25, it is good for a man so to be. And verse 40, she is happier if she so abide. He realizes and acknowledges the fact that God intended marriage, and he even recommended that young women marry and bear children, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. But in this context, Paul is teaching the value of putting spiritual values first. That's one observation. Number two, the word, and this is very important, the word virgin refers to one who has never had sexual relations. Did you understand that? It refers to one, I didn't say a woman, I didn't say a girl. It refers to one who has never had sexual relations. Now most passages where this word occurs refers to women, but it is not, and we must not limit that word to women. Revelation chapter 14 verse 4 refers to men, again refers to men who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. So you see, the word virgin refers to women, yes, but also to men. Now with that in mind, as we read the remaining verses, we're going to see something that very rarely is discussed among ourselves, and I think very rarely in most religious circles. But listen carefully, as has been mentioned earlier today, the context of what we're talking about, and let's be sure not to read into that something that's not there, and we'll show in just a moment where some of those things have been done. Now number three, it's essential that we do not limit our understanding of Scripture to our inherited, let me add there, to our own inherited and traditional views, regardless of how long established and from whom they were received. Now let me give you two of those examples, and you can study about these, we'll talk about them later on if you wish to. One of those is the fact that in Matthew chapter 19 verse 24, and the two other places as well, the comment is made about a camel passing through the eye of a needle. Now that's been a great concern to a lot of people, because it doesn't really make sense, does it? And we've read that over and over and over again, but if you go to the language in which that was written, which is the Aramaic language, you'll find that the word camel and the word rope is the identical word. So that instead of saying camel there, if you put the word rope there, it makes a lot more sense. And so think carefully about it. Instead of us using the word camel, which gives us some confusion, think in terms of trying to put a big thread or a rope to the eye of a needle. Makes a lot more sense. Number two, as an example, the Lord's Day referred to in Revelation chapter 1 verse 10 is not Sunday. I had a person one time say, well, what are you going to do with Revelation chapter 1 verse 10? Well, it says Lord's Day, that's right. But it didn't say Sunday. It didn't say the first of the week. It didn't imply that at all. However, if you read Psalms chapter 118 verse 22 and 24, you'll find that in Matthew chapter 21, Mark chapter 12, and Luke chapter 20, there he refers to this period of time as the day of the Lord, or the Christian era. So when you read Revelation chapter 1 verse 10, he's talking about the day of the Lord, the Christian age, as opposed to a Sunday. Now we'll talk about that more in detail. I just throw it out and let you see, we have oftentimes inherited those comments and those thoughts, and I wonder if we ever really stopped to analyze if we're right on that. What use was there for John to say, I was in the Spirit on Sunday? Really, it doesn't make much sense, does it? It doesn't matter what day he was in the Spirit. Except he's trying to say, I was in the Spirit able to see the day of the Lord unfolded before me. And that's what he's saying. Now, having said that, to go further, using the fact that we sometimes have inherited thoughts, I want you to think for a few minutes now what we're going to say in the latter part of this chapter by using the word virgin, perhaps a little differently than what we may have inherited in the past. Verse 25. Now concerning virgins, all of a sudden our mind goes to a young girl. But get that out of your mind. It doesn't say that. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. So he retells us that virgins is a certain consideration, but I want you to notice carefully verse 26. He says, I suppose, therefore, this is good for the present distress. I say it is good for a man so to them. So you see here, he's not talking about a girl at all. He's talking in verse 25 about virgins. He designates, he's speaking here in verse 26, about a man, a virgin. Now with this in mind, it's going to clear up in a beautiful way to understand these verses, rather than some confusion that might have come and also arises quite often. Paul explains his reasoning in view of the present distress. This was likely written about 56 A.D. And this was some 14 years before Jerusalem was destroyed. And in Matthew chapter 24, Christ goes in great detail about the need for those in Jerusalem at the time of distress to have certain characteristics they're looking for. One was, he says, they should flee to the mountains when the destruction comes. And then he says they are not to enter again into the house or to even get the clothing they might think they might need. He says it's best for women not to be with child or to be nursing. And then he says that they fly be not in winter or on the Sabbath day. So Christ here predicted the coming of destruction in Jerusalem, happened in 70 A.D. And he warns them they're going to be difficult times. Now Paul's saying here, as Brother Dana brought out, in Corinth also they're going to face very difficult times. So the next few verses lets us understand his advice is given in view of the fact they're going to become difficult times. And if you're married, if you have children, if you have responsibilities, it'll be much, much harder for you to stand.
Trying to